500 years ago, the church was in terrible shape. By that, I do not mean that the building was in disrepair, or even that people weren't going to church. Church was going on very regularly, but the body of Christ had completely gone off the rails. The leadership was corrupt. The people were largely kept in ignorance, and the Holy Spirit was quenched. Through such unbiblical practices as selling indulgences, think of a license to sin that you could purchase from the church. Praying departed souls out of purgatory, for which you had to pay the church to light a candle and have the priest pray for them. And other such things, people were told they could be saved without changing their ways. And as one author puts it, those who seek justification without sanctification need reformation. And reformation came, led by Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, and others. And while each of these reformers had their own unique contribution to the movement, speaking out against the worthless worship of their age, each of them brought biblical teaching back to the church. The Spirit moved once again, and true Christianity spread throughout Europe and eventually around the world. Long before Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, though, there was a reformer named Jeremiah. If that great prophet were alive in these post-Christian times, I'm sure he would do what the Protestant reformers did. He would teach God's word. He would tell the church to mend its ways. He would preach that religious observance without moral obedience cannot save. He would say that what the church needs now is reformation. Jeremiah 7 contains one of the great reformation sermons in the history of God's people. It's oftentimes referred to as Jeremiah's temple sermon, because that's where it was delivered. If you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. Now, before we get into what the message actually contained, I'd like to provide a little bit of historic context. In years before this took place, there was a godly king, King Josiah. He actually ascended to the throne at the ripe old age of 8. Now, during his childhood, there were advisors that kind of ran the country, but as a relatively young man, Josiah saw the need to return to the Lord. And he led a reform movement within Judah, where the temple buildings were restored, the sacrifices were resumed as they were supposed to be done, idols were taken out, and for a time it looked as though Judah was going to go back to its glory days when David and Solomon were on the throne and God reigned supreme. But in 609 BC, Josiah did not listen to God's instruction and unwisely meddled in a war between Egypt and Assyria. And in a place called Megiddo, he was wounded, taken back to the capital city of Jerusalem, where he died. And he died at a relatively young age. It was a tragedy for that country, not just in the life that was lost, but the movement that was lost as well. Many look back to the events of November 22nd, 1963. Not only was a man murdered, not only was the leader of our country assassinated, but it seemed to bring a whole movement to a screeching halt. And that's what happened in Judah when Josiah died. But unfortunately, the people of Judah did not see Josiah's death as a call to God to return to him. And when his son Jehoahaz took the throne, he was only there for 3 months before he was deposed by Egypt and replaced by his brother, whom the Egyptian king named Jehoiakim. See, because of Josiah's defeat, now Israel was a vassal state to Egypt. And when Jehoiakim ascended to the throne and reigned for 11 years, he led the nation back to their old idolatrous ways. Because though Josiah had removed the idols from the land, he couldn't remove idol worship from the hearts of the people. And eventually they returned to that. Now, the Jews did not abandon the temple. They didn't stop the sacrifices and the worship that went on. They simply brought their idolatry into it. So as they would enter into the gates of the temple, there would not only be worship of Yahweh, but there would be worship to Baal, Asherah, Chemosh, the gods and the goddesses of the lands around them. And it was all intermixed into this hodgepodge religion that turned off the Lord completely. And it was during this time, early in Jehoiakim's reign, that Jeremiah delivered this message. We know that, we're going to go to this a little bit later in our message, because it's repeated in chapter 26, where we're told early in Jehoiakim's reign, Jeremiah stood up and said these words. So you can imagine Jeremiah standing at one of the temple gates, watching the people of Israel throng into the temple to worship. And since it was a message for all the people, most likely it was delivered at one of the great religious festivals. They had the Feast of Tabernacles, they had Passover, they had the Day of Atonement. These were all holidays that drew the people of Judah into the temple, kind of like Christmas and Easter for us, if you can imagine that. Maybe throw in Mother's Day for good measure. That's when you're going to have your biggest crowd. That's when most people are going to come. And that's when Jeremiah stands up, and notice, he's not in the temple. He's not, as we might say, behind the pulpit. He's on the outside. As the people are coming in, he's saying, "Hey, folks, listen to me." So the people may have been going in thinking they were going to worship, but they're actually hearing a sermon before they enter into the doors. Now, as we've noted from our Sunday morning series on revival, revival always begins with the people of God. Reformation is something that starts inside the church. It begins when God's own people are convicted of their sins and they turn back to God in a new repentance. They trust God with a renewed faith. They walk with God in a renewed obedience. That kind of spiritual reformation always then spills over into the community and onto the country. But it always starts in the hearts of God's people. So let's take a look at Jeremiah's temple sermon and what it has to say on the subject of worthless worship. Two words that should never go together, but what perfectly described what was going on in Jeremiah's time. Jeremiah first points out the futility of sanctuary without obedience, starting in verse 3. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: "Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe'? safe to do these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, says the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of the people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you would not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did your brothers, the people of Ephraim. Now, Jeremiah begins with kind of the thesis statement of his message. It's the core, and then he expands on it. Verses 3 and 4. Basically, as a command and a warning. The command is change your ways. The warning is don't be deceived. God is saying there needs to be true reformation or else. Verse 4 mentions deceptive words spoken by the false prophets of the day. Some call this temple theology. The idea that God would never destroy Jerusalem because his house was there. They saw it as a sanctuary, a safe place. Remember when you were a kid playing hide and seek or some games like that, and sometimes there would be a safe place you could go, and if you went there, then you couldn't be caught, you couldn't be tagged in or whatever. That's called a sanctuary. We sometimes think of a sanctuary as the room where worship happens, but in the truest sense of the word, a sanctuary is a safe place. A place where you can go for refuge. And they saw the temple as God's sanctuary. And because it was in Jerusalem, and he said that, you know, his presence would be there, that it didn't matter what they did. They could live any way they wanted. And it was okay because we've got the temple. As long as the temple is here, we're safe. Now, this delusion may have been fostered in part by something that happened about 100 years earlier under another godly king by the name of Hezekiah, when the Assyrian army came and threatened the city of Jerusalem, and it looked bad. It really looked like it was going to be the end. Hezekiah called out to the Lord. The Lord answered and spared the city. So now the people are saying, see, God won't let anything happen to Jerusalem. We have the temple. We are safe. Jeremiah noted that the people would chant, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And often in the Bible, repeating something three times was for emphasis. You know, we sang this morning, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Same idea there. Now, perhaps they were thinking that this was a good luck charm. You know, kind of a magic phrase or magic words to keep away anything bad. Oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was their good luck charm. It was more superstition than it was true spiritual religion. And what happened was they ended up trusting in physical material buildings rather than God, whose presence was there and who wanted not just a building to be where he dwelled, but his people to be living temples. And while God's presence was in the temple, we saw in Ezekiel, God's presence can leave the temple. And did. He finally had it with the people's sin and said, that's it. My glory has departed. And the presence of God left. They were looking at the temple as a good luck charm, a safe house. They could go out in their crime sprees of sin and then come back to the temple and be safe. In Jeremiah's view, such an outlook was just little more than empty superstition. That's all it was. It had no real value to it. It wasn't even true. They were just being superstitious. Look at verse 9. Jeremiah lists their sinful ways, and in doing so, he mentions half of the Ten Commandments they were violating. They weren't just sinning a little bit, they were going for it all. They were flagrantly violating God's commands. And I think this is a strong warning for anyone who has experienced God's saving grace, yet continues to live in sin. God saved us from sin. He didn't save us to sin. We are to follow Him. We are to obey Him. Then in verse 12, God says, "Go now to the place in Shiloh." Well, what's Shiloh? Shiloh was the place back before David's time, before Saul's time, in the time of Samuel. Remember when Samuel was a boy? His mother Hannah presented him to the Lord. And the high priest's name was Eli. And Samuel grew up under the instruction of Eli. Well, at that time, the tabernacle, and remember, the tabernacle was the tent of meeting, first established under Moses. And it was a portable place of worship. Well, it was set up in Shiloh. And for many years, that was the place the Israelites would come to worship. Eli was the high priest there. That's where Samuel grew up. God is saying, if you think that my house guarantees the safety of a place, go to Shiloh. What was at Shiloh at that point? Not much. Pretty much a bunch of rubble. Shiloh had been destroyed. Archaeologists dated about 1050, which was just before, I believe, David became king. Now, the tabernacle had been moved from that place, but the idea is still, just because the tent of meeting was there did not spare them when there was sin and God's judgment eventually overtook it. One of the stories we learn from, in fact, it was what precipitated Eli's death, goes along with it. The Israelites were battling the Philistines. They were always battling the Philistines back then. And Eli's sons thought, "I know, let's take the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield. Certainly God will honor it and we'll win." It's nothing more than a good luck charm. So they haul the Ark of the Covenant out to the battle. And sure enough, the Philistines wiped the ground with the Israelites and they took the Ark of the Covenant back to Philistia. It doesn't guarantee anything. And just because you carry a Bible with you or just because you go to church does not mean that God will not intervene when we're truly living outside of His will. When Jeremiah pointed the people back to Shiloh, he was really saying, look where God used to be. Look where God isn't. And then he brings it home and says, just as the Israelites sinned and brought about destruction in Shiloh, so your sin's going to bring about the destruction of Jerusalem. Even though this was God's house, and this was the temple that Solomon built in all of its glory, without God's presence, it's just an empty shell. And without obedience, there is no sanctuary. Secondly, Jeremiah points out the futility of supplication without obedience. Look down to verse 16. This is God instructing Jeremiah. "So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven," who was one of the goddesses that they worshipped, one of the Canaanite goddesses. "They pour out drink offerings to other gods and provoke me to anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." You see, back then, prophets not only preached, they also prayed. And as you go through the Old Testament, you find many examples of the prayers of God's prophets. This morning we looked at the prayer of Moses interceding on behalf of the people, asking God for forgiveness. Probably the greatest prophet, Elijah, prayed and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice that was there. One of the great prayers you find anywhere in the Bible is in Daniel, as Daniel prayed for the people. So prayer was a part of the job description of being a prophet of God. Samuel himself, who was a judge and a prophet, he said, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." It was that important for the prophet. And yet, God tells Jeremiah, "Don't pray for these people." And you're probably thinking, "What? God told Jeremiah not to pray?" Yeah, that's precisely what God told Jeremiah. The command could hardly be clearer. God spells it out in five different ways. Do not pray for these people. Do not offer a plea for them. Do not make a petition for them. Do not plead with me. I will not listen to you. And this isn't the only place in the book of Jeremiah that you see it. In Jeremiah 11:14, he says, "Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress." Then in Jeremiah 14:11, we read, "Do not pray for the well-being of these people." And that seems so foreign to us. I mean, we just sang, "Did you think to pray?" When we're supposed to pray about everything, right? Aren't we supposed to pray about everybody? It's very difficult to understand God's prohibition of prayer. But God knew a couple of things that at this point Jeremiah did not know. He knew the people of Israel would not listen, nor would they repent. He knew that they were too far gone in their sins, and all that remained for them was judgment. I like the way one commentator puts it, "Those who will not listen will in the end not be heard either." If you don't listen to God when He speaks, don't expect Him to listen to you when you speak. Now, God is saying these people are too far gone. The only thing that's going to happen to them is judgment. They have passed the point of no return. And I do believe that in every person's life there is a point of no return. You can get far enough away from God that there is no coming back. God knows where that line is. We don't. Now, I have heard people say, though it has not happened to me, but I have heard godly people who had been praying and praying and praying for a certain individual, and they felt God was saying to them, "Don't pray anymore." Maybe they were praying for a person's physical healing, and they had all the faith in the world that God can heal. He is the great physician. There's nothing too hard for God. God, please heal them. Please heal them. And they just said there's something deep inside them. Their spirit was saying, "Stop." For others, it may have been a spiritual need. Maybe the choices they had made was leading them towards a disastrous end. And people are praying, "Lord, please don't let this judgment fall upon them. Please, basically, don't let the consequences of their choices catch up with them." And God may tell them, "Enough. Don't pray that they be spared from their consequences, because these are the choices they make." And sometimes God knows that until a person hits rock bottom, they will not turn. So there are times where God says, "Don't pray." But I would say to us, make sure God is telling you not to pray. Make sure that it is the Lord that is telling you that. It doesn't happen very often. But it happens here because I believe God is making a very important point to Jeremiah, and it's a point that we need to hear as well. Prayer without obedience will not work. If we think we can pray for ourselves or for others while constantly living a life that defies God's word, don't be surprised if your prayers aren't answered. David writes in the Psalms, "If I had harbored sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And he's absolutely right. Peter talks about men who are mistreating their wives. And he says, "Your prayers are hindered." James says, you ask God, but you don't get it, because you ask with wrong motives, that you might spend it on your own selfish desires. Prayer, just like a church building, is not superstitious. It's not a magic formula. I know there are those who would say, if you pray in Jesus' name, God has to give you what you ask for. No, he doesn't. He's God. At no point does he take himself off the throne and put you on it. But there are a lot of people that think prayer is their lucky charm. It's their rabbit's foot, spiritually speaking. And regardless of how they've been living, oh, if I say a prayer, God's got to come. No, he doesn't. And sometimes he won't. I've shared this illustration a few other times. Some of you may have heard it. Back in my Little League baseball days, one year we were in the city playoffs. And as often happens in Little League baseball, we gave up 13 runs in the first inning. Kind of dug ourselves in a bit of a hole. But then throughout the rest of the game, we slowly came back and slowly came back. And it came down to the very last inning. And the score was 17-15. We were down by only 2 runs. And we had the bases loaded with 2 outs. And I remember sitting on the bench, along with my other players, and there was this one little kid, nasty little kid, could cuss the wallpaper off a wall at 9 years old or whatever he was. Just not a nice kid. And I can remember him running up and down the dugout as we're all sitting on the bench and he's facing us. And his eyes were about that big around. And he's saying one word over and over and over. Pray, pray, pray. And I can remember in my little 9-year-old pea brain thinking, if this guy's praying, we're going to lose. And sure enough, we did. We never did get those final 2 runs. We lost the game. But I remember that so clearly, thinking, here's a kid that outside of that one moment probably never gave a consideration for God. But somewhere in his memory, he remembered somebody saying, well, if you're ever in trouble, pray. And God will come to your rescue. And again, at 9 years old, I can remember thinking, boy, if this guy's praying, we're in trouble. Prayer by itself accomplishes nothing. It is the prayer of a righteous man that avails much. It is the prayer of the obedient that God will listen to. Now you say, but then how does a sinner pray to God? God will listen when a sinner sincerely prays to him for salvation. But to use prayer as some kind of a magic formula that if I say the right words and hold my tongue the right way, I'm going to get what I want, that's not prayer. Even for Christians. Maybe I should say, especially for Christians. If we are like the people of Judah in this time, flagrantly violating God's commands, not listening to Him at all, why would we expect Him to listen to us? Unless it's a prayer of turning back to God, where we come in genuine humility and repentance and ask for forgiveness. God will always answer that prayer. But if we're saying, God, I'm going to live my life the way I want, you're not going to tell me any different, but from time to time, I'm going to need you, so I expect you to be there. Nah, that's not going to happen. God says to Jeremiah that supplication, prayer, without obedience is futile. And then third, Jeremiah shows the futility of sacrifice without obedience, beginning in verse 21. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclination of their evil hearts. They went backward, not forward. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. Now, a superficial reading of that paragraph might lead you to believe that God didn't like the sacrificial system. And there are places elsewhere in the prophets where God says, oh, I wish you'd just shut the temple doors and, you know, turn the fire off of the altar. Don't even bother. The problem wasn't with the sacrificial system. Remember, that was God's idea. All the Old Testament sacrifices wasn't Moses thinking, gee, I wonder what we need to do. Oh, hey, why don't we sacrifice some animals? No, this was God's instruction. He set it all up. But what he's saying is, if you think sacrifices without obedience is going to mean anything, you're wrong. There's just going through the rituals. And really, Jeremiah was only reminding the people that the multitude of their sacrifices meant nothing because their hearts were not right with God. Remember the story of King Saul? God, through the prophet Samuel, had said, I want you to go to the Amalekites and I want you to wipe them out. I mean everything. If it breathes, it dies. Wipe them out. So Saul went, led the army, they defeated the Amalekites, but he didn't wipe everything out. Said that he kept the best of the flocks and the herds. He kept the king of Amalek alive. And here comes Saul, or I'm sorry, here comes Samuel approaching King Saul. And Saul says, oh, God bless you, Samuel. So good to see you. Notice, I have carried out the instruction of the Lord. And then in one of the great moments of irony in all Scripture, Samuel says, what then is this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? You know, in the background is going, hey, what about that? I thought all that stuff was supposed to be dead. And Saul says, well, listen, the people had a great idea. Notice he doesn't take credit for himself. We're going to use these as a sacrifice to the Lord. And what did Samuel say to him? To obey is better than sacrifice. And those words echo down to us today. What God is looking for is not sacrifice. You say, well, we don't have sacrifices anymore. All right, let's take a look at some of the things we do. We are to give sacrificially. We are to devote our time, sometimes sacrificially. We are to do good to others. Sometimes we go out of our way to do that. Now, am I saying that giving of our time, our talents, and our treasures is wrong? No, God said to do it. But what I am saying is that those things without a life of obedience does not count to God. He doesn't care how much we go to church. He doesn't care how much we give. He doesn't care how much we do if our hearts are not right with Him. There is no substitute for obedience for the child of God. That's the bottom line. That's what this whole message is about. Jeremiah tells the people, your worship is worthless because it is not accompanied by obedience. The temple doesn't matter. Your prayers don't matter. Your sacrifices don't matter. If we are not obeying God, none of it matters. You say, well, what are you saying? You're going to lose your salvation? No, we're not talking about that. I think what we're talking about is what Paul writes about the judgment seat of Christ. And when we stand before God and all of our works are tried by fire, and even our good deeds, without obedience to God, will be burned up. Oh, we'll be saved, but as one escaping through the flames. Now, verse 21 might sound strange. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other offerings and eat the meat yourselves. See, in the various sacrifices in the Old Testament, there were portions that were allowed for the priests to eat. And in the fellowship offerings, even the people were allowed to eat some of the meat from the animal sacrificed. But for a burnt offering, every bit of it was to be burned up, given to God. It was the whole animal on the altar. God is saying through Jeremiah, well, go ahead and eat those too. Why? Because they don't matter. God says, I'm not accepting them anyway, so you might as well eat it. It's just a very strong way that God is telling the people, without obedience, your sacrifices are meaningless. The prophet Micah asked in Micah 6:7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? He's speaking here of sacrifices. As a rhetorical question, the obvious answer is no. And then he goes on in the very next verse, probably the most famous verse out of the book of Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Notice, it doesn't say anything about going to church, doesn't say anything about praying, it doesn't say anything about sacrifice. It talks about a life of obedience. A life in which we seek to honor God. The things most often associated with religion, going to the place of worship, prayer, offering sacrifices, totally worthless without obedience. That word obedience means to conform oneself to the will or the command of another. And you know, in the Bible, the word most often associated with obedience or obey is hear or listen. Now, maybe I'm splitting hairs, but I think there's a difference between hearing and listening. When a parent goes to their teenager and from about a foot and a half says, "Can you hear me?" I'm sure they're not wondering if their ears are working, right? Because they may be fully functional in hearing the words, but they're not listening. See, there's a difference. You can hear something and not listen to it. People do it every Sunday. It's true. And it was exactly what Jeremiah was talking about. It's obedience that God is looking for. You say, but what about grace? I thought God gave the promised land to the people out of grace. How can he take it back? And here's where we see the relationship between grace and obedience. You see, the land was an unconditional gift of grace. God said, I will give you this land. But then he went on to say, ongoing life in the land required an obedience response to that grace. If you will follow me, if you will live in obedience to me, I'll let you stay. So it's not a renunciation of grace. It just shows that God calls us to a life of obedience. Grace comes first, but obedience must come second. And you hear this resound all the way through the Old Testament into the teaching of Jesus and into the teaching of his apostles. I just want to wrap up with the end of the chapter, because it shows the end of the matter. Verse 27, God says to Jeremiah, when you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call them, they will not answer. Therefore say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. The people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built the high places of Topheth and the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury the dead in Topheth until there's no more room. Then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and the gladness of the voices of the bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. He's predicting doom. The city is done. This nation is done. God is saying in his almighty power to do so, I've had enough. They've gone too far. There's nothing left but judgment and destruction. The phrase that just jumps out to me, truth has perished. Take a look around, folks. We live in a culture where truth has died. We have been told that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Everything is relative. Everything is up to a person's opinion. We can decide what we want. We can do what is right in our own eyes. Has America gone past the point of no return? I don't know. Wouldn't surprise me. But God is the one who knows that. He hasn't revealed to me that we've gone beyond the point where we cannot turn it around. But I will tell you this, reformation begins in the house of God. And it's when the church of Jesus Christ stops playing religious games, stops thinking that because they go to church, because they pray, because they give in the offering plate, that they don't have to obey God. They don't have to take him seriously the other 6 days of the week. There is no hope for America. We're headed in the same direction that Jeremiah saw Judah going. We are a land that has lost its way. It is my prayer that it's not too late for us to turn back. I did mention Jeremiah 26. I'm not going to go into it. If you want to look at it, you see pretty much the same sermon being preached. And the reception that that Jeremiah got, as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord commanded to him, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die." There wasn't anybody at the back saying, "Nice sermon, Jeremiah. Wonderful message. It really spoke to me." No, they wanted to wring his neck. And quite ironically, you might say, it was the memory of the prophet Micah 100 years before that saved Jeremiah's neck for that time. The people said, "Well, wait a minute, don't you remember Micah prophesied these things? And Hezekiah didn't kill him. In fact, he honored him." And it saved Jeremiah for another day. But unfortunately, the people did not listen. They had not listened, and God knew it was too late. Again, I think if Jeremiah were alive today, he would preach God's word. He would tell us we need to return to the Lord. We need to stop relying on our buildings and our state-of-the-art worship, the entertainment we think that'll draw in people to the presence of God, and I guarantee you it doesn't work. The only thing that works is good old-fashioned obedience. Getting back to what God says we ought to be doing, and do it. I'm not saying we'll be perfect. We still have to. We'll still fall and stumble, and then we need to go back to 1 John 1:9, confess our sins. He will forgive us our sins. But we need to get serious about obeying God again. As Christians, as churches, and then let that spill over into our communities and across our country. I'm convinced that's the only hope we have. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for preserving in your word these difficult words to hear. It's hard to imagine that a God of grace can come to a point of saying, I've had enough. These people have gone too far. But we know the danger of a hardened heart. Like Pharaoh, we can harden our hearts to the point that it is impossible for us to do what's right. I pray that has not happened in this country yet, though I fear we're close. I pray that you would begin a work among your own people, that we, as your children, would turn from our wicked ways, that we would honor you with our obedience, and that a revival would sweep through this land, and that it would begin here. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.